Test.
Can you hear me? Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Come on, today's title is Be Zealous, so some excitement. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. Today, I'll be sharing from the passage of Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. So maybe before we begin, let's just look to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day where we can come before you to study your word. We just ask for an extra portion of your spirit this morning as we look into the Bible, and just pray that you give each of us a heart that is receptive to whatever your word has to say for us this morning. All this, I just want to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you could have your Bibles with you, if you could turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. The reference is here up on stage, on the slide. Beginning from verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So I think most of us are pretty familiar with today's passage, where we got this phrase, the lukewarm church. Those reading this for the first time, we also quickly notice that the church describes here considers itself pretty rich, successful. Jesus, however, calls it spiritually blind and poor. In fact, Jesus had nothing good to say about it at all. It's a church that needed to be whipped into action. I'm not sure why I chose this passage, but it has been on my heart for a long time. And I hope today I can just share a bit more about what I've learned so that it can enrich our understanding. I think the main message is not difficult to grasp. And I also hope that just as I've been challenged, I can also challenge us and encourage us this morning. So before we dive into the passage, let's just take a step back to better understand the book of Revelation. For those who are not familiar, who was this letter written to and what was its purpose? So if we could just turn our Bibles back a couple of pages to the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I also have this on screen. Verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is here. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia." I'm reading from the NIV, but I think this is from the ESV, so apologies, but I hope you can follow. The word revelation means disclosure. As we study, we realize that it's both a revelation of Jesus Christ, his person, his power, and his program for the world. It's also a revelation from Jesus Christ, as we read in verse 1, to show his servants what must soon take place. And blessed is the one who reads, hears, and applies what we learn this morning. So today's passage we read in chapter 3 was addressed specifically to the church in Laodicea, but it's part of a bigger volume that was addressed to all seven churches in Asia Minor. So who are these seven churches? So these seven churches are seven real churches that existed during the writer's time, during the apostles' John's time. And Laodicea, as you can see, is the last of these seven churches. So we are right at the end of the seven letters today. And so the message, the question we ask ourselves is, what was Jesus' message to lukewarm Laodicea? And although the actual church of Laodicea is no longer around, but other Laodiceas exist today. Sadly, there are probably more Laodiceas there are today than there was back then. These seven churches also represent seven types of churches or Christians. And you may also think of it as different phases of your different seasons of your life as you go through, as you face different challenges, as you fall into lukewarmness, as you become on fire. And so the question is, where are we today? Are we caught in a lukewarm stage? And finally, these seven churches reflect seven ages of church history. I think when we went through the book of Revelation a couple of years back, we've already gone through this. So most scholars agree that it's also our view that we're in the last age of church history, this age of Laodicea. It's represented by a materialistic and lukewarm church that is at large today. So the passage today is, therefore, I felt very relevant to me, and I think to us. So this is today's outline, just so you could follow. Sometimes I get carried away and I lose myself, so I kind of need this to get back on track as well. So this is also in your bulletin. So Laodicea. So first, we'll take some time to understand the historical background, just for the benefit of some of us who may not be familiar. I know some of us may not like the subject of history naturally. Sometimes it can be very dry, you immediately turn off when you hear the word history. That happens to me too. But you know, what I've learned is knowing the historical context is very, very important in the Bible. We know that the Bible is sufficient on its own. We can infer what the Bible says. We will not lose the main message. We stand guided by the Holy Spirit. But understanding the historical context gives us so much more into the passage. It enriches our understanding. And you know, in the youth, we go through the book of Acts and we keep saying, wow, this place, did it really exist? You know, you just say travel by sea. What if there's no sea in between? So understanding the historical context also gives us confidence in the reliability and the historical accuracy of Scripture. So I hope we are a bit more convinced. Today, the ancient city of Laodicea is nothing more than a heap of ruins. I don't really have a picture. It's located in the southwestern part of modern Turkey. Let me see here. So this is on the left. I think some of us have toured Europe a bit. I haven't. I'm just circling some of the places which I think you will find familiar. So the top is Istanbul. Bottom is the Mediterranean Sea, where we know it's enveloped by land. With Israel on the right, this is on the top. This is the Rhodes Island. You know, if you Google, it's beautiful. It's a good place to go for a honeymoon. And this is where ancient Laodicea is estimated to be. And you can see the seven churches. These are the blue dots, and they form sort of this horseshoe kind of shape. Let me just zoom in a bit. The one on the right. Yes. So this is a close-up of the locations of the seven churches. So these are real cities, real churches, real people. This Patmos circuit here is where the Apostle John was. He said he was when he wrote the book of Revelation. So from here, he sent it out to the seven churches. Notice these two cities that are highlighted in yellow, Hierapolis and Colossae. So these are ancient cities that were also very near Laodicea, and they are very important to our study today. And Colossae is also where we get the New Testament book, the book of Colossians. So Paul, writing to the Colossians, also mentions, after reading this, please send a letter to Laodicea. So they are very near. Sometimes they are considered same community. So I want to encourage some of us to, maybe after this, to study the book of Colossians to get a bit deeper understanding of today's passage. So Laodicea is a well-excavated site. These few years I've gotten a bit of interest into archaeology, so I kind of like to Google pictures and images. So I found out that excavations and restorations has been going on for decades there, and it's very, very well excavated. One of the more interesting discoveries I came across is this marble block on which is inscribed the water law 1,900 years ago. So the water law at the time guarding the use of water in Laodicea.
I don't have a picture because most of it is just like people like posing with it and you can't really see the inscriptions. I was like, never mind. But water was vital for Laodicea. And breaking the law was subject to very heavy penalties. So in the scripture, we know that certain penalties go up to 12,500 denarius. That's about 125,000 Turkish liras today, based on some person's estimates. But based on my calculation from 125,000 liras, it's about, guess how much Sing? Who says it's more than 1,000? More than 10,000? More than 100,000? Okay, it's 50,000. So, you think Singapore is a fine city? Laodicea, you know, it came from Laodicea long ago. So why go through all the trouble, you know? Why impose such a big fine? Because Laodicea had no fresh water supply of its own. So you had to channel water from elsewhere. And here you see the pipes that Laodicea built that channeled water from nearby sources. So I think some commentaries say that they channeled water from Hierapolis, Colossae, but the views are a bit mixed because they haven't really found those pipes. Those are just views. But we know that for sure Laodicea had no fresh water supply, so they had to bring it in. The water would have been lukewarm by the time it reached the city. So that's why people could understand the idea of lukewarm water. And in contrast, the ancient city of Hierapolis and Colossae, they were known for their springs. So Hierapolis was known for the hot springs, the hot natural springs. And Colossae, on the other hand, is known for its cold natural springs. So this is a picture of a hot spring at Hierapolis today. Of course, it's been converted into a resort and spa. And you can see that there are modern structures around it. But a hot spring still exists in Hierapolis today. So the church at Laodicea would have understood immediately what Jesus meant. You know, lukewarm water versus hot and cold springs. Now, Laodicea also, apart from the water, they also had a very important reputation within Asia Minor itself. So firstly, it was known for wealth. It was a financial center. And in this slide, I'm just trying to bring across some of the secular historical reports to show that, you know, these are well documented. So this is a record from Cornelius Tacitus. He's a senator during the Roman Empire, and he recorded an incident where an earthquake struck the city, the region, in AD 60, and it completely destroyed Laodicea. So at the time, the Emperor Nero, he sent out financial aid. He said that, oh, all these cities, please get money from me, I'll help you rebuild your cities. And according to the records, Laodicea was the only city that rejected the offer and said, nope, we have enough money of ourselves, I will build everything myself. So that's how rich and wealthy they were. They were also famous for its bankers, whose services were used by prominent Romans. The second thing that Laodicea was famous for is cloth. The most important exports, the manufacturing that they did, were textiles and this black sort of woolen, black wool that was grown in the region and manufactured there. So this again is recorded by scholars. And lastly, it's known for medicine. Right? There's a medical school, there was a hospital, which was rare. You know, so it was like a center for learning, for healing, for treatment. And it was known for a certain eye salve, which also appears in today's passage. So we can note some of these things, you know, the wealth, the cloth, you know, Jesus said, buy from me white garments. And eye salve, Jesus said, buy from me salve so that you can see. And then in addition to the hot, cold, lukewarm waters that we see. So these are pictures that the Laodiceans would have been familiar with. I was just thinking that, you know, as I work at MAS, I write kind of these kind of things every day. And this sounds very much like Singapore, you know, leading financial center, trading center for Asia, and etc. So I found the similarity a bit disturbing. So, you know, Jesus used these images to bring across the message in an understandable, relatable, and yet firm way. So it's very not easy, and I think the challenge for us today is also how we share our faith, how we explain our faith in simple, personal manners. And I think we have our Lord Jesus to look to and to learn from.
So verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write.
So what does this word Laodicea mean? It's a Greek word, so we kind of have to go back to the original language to understand a bit about it. So it's actually formed from two root words, Lio, which means people, and Dike, which means principle, decision, justice, judgment in the way of. So you put these two words together, you kind of get the sense that it conveys, right? It's one where the judgment of people rules, where people's opinions, where people's what people say, where people's ways are rude. So it's a place where it's not only wealthy, worldly, but it's also run on people's principles, people's opinions. So it's a wealthy church, probably successful in the eyes of the world, but one. The Laodicean church is a wealthy church, probably in the eyes of the world as well, but one that is similarly run on people's opinions and not on God's opinions. So sometimes it's important to study the meaning in the original language, because sometimes God uses it to convey a meaning which is deeper, beyond what you can tell from the surface. And continuing in verse 14, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. This brings us to the second part. We look at the characteristics of Jesus. So these are descriptions of Jesus, a bit like how you use Alexander the Great, or if you watch Lord of the Rings, you know, Gandalf the Grey and stuff like that. When I was in primary school, they call me Derek the Fishball because my face is a bit round like a fishball and I really like to eat fishball noodles. They call me Derek the Fishball. So I don't know what we would call ourselves. But on a more serious note, all of Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Revelation start off with a set of descriptions, if you will recall. So we need to study these descriptions carefully and understand what it means, what it reveals about the person of Jesus and what it means to the church in question. So first, the word Amen. I was quite fascinated with this word, so I spent a bit of time. This is quite a remarkable universal word because its original pronunciation, Amen, has been preserved in almost all languages in this world, be it in Chinese or English and Spanish. I kind of checked that on Google Translate. I went on a, wow, Amen on everything. So there are only a few languages which don't have this sound. So we can safely say it's probably one of the best known word in human speech. It is of Hebrew origin, pronounced Amen. I hope I got it correct. I'm not a Hebrew scholar and I don't know Hebrew, but I'm just reading it from what I researched on. So, Amen. It means to be firm. It means truly, so be it. Interestingly, it's almost identical to the Hebrew word for belief, for faithfulness, which is Aman. It was first recorded in the Bible, this word, Amen, or Amen, in this law of jealousy. So you can look it up later. It's in Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 to 30. It's actually a context of marriage, and it's a test for adultery of the most hidden sort. So very briefly, the simple plot goes like that. Husband is overcome by jealousy, and he suspects that the wife is not faithful or cheated on him. But there's no way, the Bible says, you can tell, because it's hidden from man, it's hidden from the husband, and the wife denies it. There's no witness, there's no evidence. So the husband is commanded to bring the wife to the priest to be tested. And the wife would take an oath of curse and say, Amen. The priest would prepare something and say, oh, if you committed adultery, this is what will happen to you. If not, this will what happened to you. Drink this bitter water. And the wife would say, Amen. And then she would drink the bitter water prepared by the priest. And the test would reveal the truth. If she is guilty, she will experience bitter pain, be infertile and be accursed among her people. But if she is not, if she is innocent, the test would actually say that she is free and she shall conceive children. So what is hidden from the eyes of man will be brought to light by the word of God. It's a picture that is very consistent throughout the Bible. And this is similar to also what we read here in Laodicea, you know, where what people see and what the church see is not the same as what God sees, and He will bring it to light. Amen also conveys a sense, a measure of finality, something that is final. You know, God proclaims something and the people respond, Amen. God proclaims a curse and people respond, Amen. God proclaims a blessing and people respond, Amen. In the New Testament as well, when Jesus' disciples, when they respond in the book of Acts, we read in Revelations, even here we read, when they make a statement, they say, Amen. They affirm it. They say, so be it. But what's interesting is that Jesus also uses the word Amen. It's recorded about 100, 101 times, depending on which version you look. However, he uses the term Amen before he makes a statement. So the people and the New Testament disciples, they, even today when we pray, we say Amen at the end to confirm something that God says, something that God declares. But Jesus, he uses Amen before the start of the statement. And in our translations, Amen is translated as truly or verily. So when you hear the term, truly I say to you, verily I say to you, the word truly and verily there in the original Greek is Amen. So it's as if Jesus said, Amen, I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That's the word there, Amen. And used this way, is it implies that what follows is true. And the person making the statement has first-hand knowledge about it and authority to make that statement. Can you see? And only Jesus was recorded to use Amen this way. And it really speaks to Jesus' authority as God. I thought this was pretty cool, so I wanted to share. Furthermore, in John's Gospel, there's a double measure. It's Amen, Amen. Truly, truly, I say to you. Very, verily, I say to you. That's only found in the Gospel of John. And it resonates with what we know as we're going through our Bible study with our pastor, what the gospel is trying to prove, that Jesus is God, you know, so that we may believe. So there's this sense of a double measure. Amen, amen. So, Jesus has the last word. He has the final say. That's the first thing he said to Laodicea. The church of Laodicea run on people's opinions and ways. God immediately remind them from the start that he has the final say, he has the last word, he is the authority. And in a way, it's sometimes the same for us. We sometimes come up with our own principles, theories, our own worldviews, and that is perfectly acceptable and normal and natural. But the question is, do we sometimes hold on to them so tightly that we refuse to accept what God's word is trying to say? Whose authority do we submit to at the end of the day? This is what Jesus is saying to Laodicea today. Oops. So the second characteristic, faithful and true witness. So Jesus says what he says is faithful and true. And Jesus has faithfully passed on the message we read in Revelations 1 verse 1, what he received from the Father, what he passes on faithfully and reliably to his disciples. In the same way, he calls us to faithfully and reliably pass on the message that we have received to others. And his testimony is true, meaning it's of the real nature, it's not a counterfeit, it's not something that looks like what it is and is not. You know, it is true with a capital T. And these two attributes, faithful and true, go hand in hand. And we read in Proverbs, a faithful witness does not lie. Lastly, he reminds us that he is also the source of authority, the beginning of God's creation. So the word beginning here will remind us of the books of Genesis. In the beginning, God created, and as well as the book of John. In the beginning, there was the Word, both of which start with this term, in the beginning. And it's the same word in the book of John in Greek. So I've just put here both texts, one about the creation of the visible world and one about the creation of the invisible world. They parallel each other, and you can take your time to study. I've just highlighted in different colors so that we know what the parallel themes are that run through this. In one, creation of the visible world, and the other, creation of the invisible world. And the word in John here, in the column on the right, it refers to, we know, Jesus, right? The Word became flesh. So again, it's the same theme. The Word became flesh. And this really gives us a better understanding these three names, what Jesus says about himself, helps us understand what he was trying to say to Laodicea. And it also gives us a better understanding where Jesus says he's the first and the last. It's the Alpha and the Omega. The Word became flesh. And we start to understand this tension between man's word versus God's word. And we read, you know, beginning of creation, and I just can't help but notice also the reference to creation. And it's as if God knew a time when this very fundamental theology of creation would be undermined. And we've studied this many times this year, thanks to Uncle Korn and organizations like Creation Ministries, how it's being undermined today by man's theory of evolution. So I'll just leave you with this thought. Okay, moving on. Bearing this tension of man's words versus God's words in mind, let's move on to look at the third part, the condition of the Christians at Laodicea. Verse 15, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The church is described here as one that is spiritually poor and proud. They were not hot. They were not zestos in Greek. I think this is easy for us to understand, you know, not being hot, not being on fire. But Jesus also said that neither were they cold. And the Greek word here is sukros. And cold to some may sound a bit negative, you know. I think those in my generation, you would think of this Katy Perry song, you know, you're hot and you're cold, you're yes and you're no. But that's not what the Bible is saying here, because it's weird to interpret Jesus saying that, you know, I wish you were on fire for me or spiritually dead for me. But instead, you're somewhere in the middle. So I'm not pleased with you. I wish you were either on fire or spiritually dead. That doesn't make sense to someone who says to one whom he loves. And understanding the context of the refreshing springs of Colossae help us appreciate that actually cold water is useful, is desirable. But as always, let's turn back to the Word of God to say what, to see what the Bible says. And this theme of cold sucrose water, cold water, in the Old Testament, it reads, and whoever gives one, in Matthew, Jesus says, whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, sucrose water, because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he'll by no means lose his reward. Cold water that refreshes. And in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, we read like the cold of snow, it's a time of in the time of harvest, is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. So the same themes that we've talked about today. And lastly, like cold water to a thirsty soul is good news from a distant land. Good news, that is the gospel. Good news from a distant land. So both hot waters and cold waters, they do make an impact. They are useful. And you know, we pull our hands back instinctively when we touch hot water. You know, it's initially burning, but soothing, eventually. Same for cold water, it's at first piercing and then refreshing. You know, there's this a physical aspect of hot and cold water that reflects what Jesus wants to be, wants us to be. And in contrast, we hardly feel a thing when you drink lukewarm water. Right? You can leave your hand in lukewarm water, you can bathe in it. It's fine. Your hands get a bit wrinkled. But you won't feel much. You feel that you feel that it's functional. You know, you're cleaning yourself, you're drinking water. You know, it hardly leaves an impact. And you know, nobody wants to pay for tap water in a restaurant. Come on. Especially Singaporeans. No, so we want our coffees hot and our drinks to be cold. You don't want someone to serve you lukewarm coffee and lukewarm Coke. It's just not very nice to drink unless you're very, very thirsty. Okay. So the question for us here today is, what is our temperature? Do we leave the people we meet in a better state, like hot and cold water? You know, we touch them, we challenge them, and reach them changed. Or do we let people walk in and out of our lives unchallenged and unchanged, like cold water? It's as if passing through us and like, oh, I just took a bath. No, nothing changed. But hot and cold water, they leave an impact. So Laodicea probably started well as well. You know, in those days, it was radical. You know, you have to be considered radical to even be known as a Christian, to start a church when the church is being persecuted in Rome. So it's not as if they were there like a rich church, like, oh, hi, I was there all the way. No, they probably started well and very well, and God blessed them. They were given wealth. But somewhere along the way, something changed. So don't be too quick to judge. These are well-meaning Christians. These are probably Christians that started well, but somewhere along the way, something changed. And in verse 17, we read, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, or I have prospered, and do not need a thing.
But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked.
So the specific problem that the church had was with wealth, was with material comfort. I think that's easy to discern. He says, I am rich. Look at the present. Look at the success all around me. Look what I've gathered. I have prospered, or I have achieved. This is looking back. See where I've come from. Check out my methods, my secrets to success. This is how I came here. And I need nothing. Or in Greek, the word means I need nothing or nobody. You know, pride has set in. Going forward, I don't need anyone as well because I've already figured it out. That's the mentality that has seeped into the church. It's not wealth per se, but it's a materialistic worldview that was not guarded against and has seeped into the church's teachings. And that has redefined some of the ways they look at wealth. It goes something like I have, therefore I am. You know, they confuse physical wealth with spiritual wealth. I'm blessed, that's why I must be doing something good. So the physical wealth, what is on the outside, the church buildings, the programs, the ministries, and all these are all good things. But once they become the measure, the barometer of our spiritual, of one standing before God, that's when things start to get a bit wobbly. And we start comparing with one another. We say, oh, look at what we have, look at what they have. This is very intrinsic, and it's inbuilt into our world system as well. Look at our schools and stuff. I mean, it's natural to compare our performance with each other. But Jesus say we compare ourselves to one standard, which is the Bible, Jesus himself. So we do not judge our performance or our spiritual standing before God against others. Jesus say, look to the cross, run there, bring others along. But it doesn't matter whether you are average or better or worse. He says, compare yourself against the Bible. So this fundamental thing about comparing, which results from a wrong unit of measurement, is something that has seeped into the church. As a result, we become self-centered. Our teaching becomes focused on the people, on the members as consumers. We are here to listen. When I was doing this, I was like, oh, how should I make people feel good? And then Jesus was like, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to make people feel convicted of sin. You're supposed to make people repent, feel like they need to do good. You know, there's something a bit different from what the world wants us to think and what the Bible wants us to think. And this I, you know, I'm rich, I blah, blah, blah. You know, it's the picture of being very self-centered. You say I. You know, it's what they say about themselves. And it reminds me of all the I products we have today, you know, iPhone, iWatch, anything. I Googled, there's like I anything, there's like I knee, I parents, I father, and we are really the I anything generation. And the only thing that they didn't have was I like Hokkien Mee or I fishball noodles. So I was like, okay, it's not that bad yet. But there will come a time when everything will be virtual. We are heading there and we can see it. So this self-centeredness manifests itself in many forms. And we've discussed a few this year. The name it and claim it, health and wealth, prosperity, gospel. These are, in itself, this is part of the truth, but it is not the truth. And once it becomes the center of a message, it reorientates the way the church thinks. It reorientates the way we think. And you know, I like this quote from this guy called Ron Smith. He said, there was a time when people went to church, heard the truth, and wept over their sins. Today, people go to church, hear motivational speech, and they ignore their sins. And there are so many books out there touting secret to successful church, to being a successful Christian. You know, 7 secrets to church growth, smart church management, secrets to successful Christian living, a purpose-driven.
Hello. Okay, I'm back. Yes, a purpose-driven life. I'll say it again. And this is what Laodicea was saying. You know, I've prospered. I need nothing or no one because I've got it figured it out. Read my book. Don't read the Bible. This is how you build a church. And I think that is extremely dangerous. And I thought this illustration on this slide was also quite apt. For those of us who cannot see, this is a modified Campbell's soup can that reads, canned religion. Fully diluted, non-offensive, the way you like it, best served lukewarm. Quite witty, yeah? I kind of like this. Sherry found it for me. So, as we study this is what that tension is, you know? Man's words versus God's words. One with recenter, once you lose your bearing, once your compass on the north, needle doesn't point to north, we go astray. 1 degree off and we are gone. So, you know, let's be careful not swing to the other extreme and say, oh, let me give away all my wealth, deny everything that God blesses me on, and you become this like weird hermit that says, oh, you know, everything is bad, everything physical is bad. You know, God in His wisdom chooses when and what to provide for us. But He is not a lucky charm. And the book of Job really cuts straight to the heart of the issue here. It asks the question, will a man serve God for nothing? You know, in the introduction to Job, we read when when he was in front of the Lord, and God says, oh, have you considered my servant Job? And the accuser, the Satan, says, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. You find this in the first chapter of Job. And I like this quote from M. Davis, which sort of captures the essence. Will man serve God because of God, or because of what we can get from him? So that's fundamental to this issue in Laodicea. In verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. So remember what we talked about, the historical context? Here Jesus is calling them the exact opposite of what they were known for in the world, counseling them to buy gold refined by fire, you know, faith that is tested by trials and tribulation so that they can be truly spiritually rich. White garments, depending on Jesus' righteousness and not on our own righteousness. We are wretched and poor and naked, Jesus tells us. And the Bible uses this picture of garments to convey the idea that we are being wrapped around. You know, so the garments of righteousness wrap around our nakedness so that it's covered. Our sinfulness and our wretchedness is covered, not because we have changed inwardly, but because we are wrapped around by these garments. And lastly, soft to anoint your eyes so we may see our true condition. And it's only then that we can truly repent. So the condition of Laodicea is one that is spiritually poor and proud, and someone had to tell them. Jesus had to tell them. And Jesus was not only writing to them, to the church in Laodicea, remember it's part of a whole volume that was circulated to all the churches. It's also telling the churches that, look, do not be envious of what they have. That is not true spiritual richness. Be careful of getting there. So the message is, there are multiple layers in this passage that we need to understand. And Proverbs says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Proverbs mocks this kind of thinking that depends on wealth. Finally, we want to understand what is this call to repentance. So now that we've understood, we've gotten a better understanding of our true state, man's words versus God's words, what should we do now? In verse 19, to whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So Jesus says he rebukes and disciplines because he loves. This is the first thing we need to understand about the call to repentance. So God rebukes and disciplines those he loves. I think we understand that. And it's something that we can agree with. But maybe do not reflect on this often enough. Sometimes we are discouraged. When trouble comes, we blame God. We lose heart. That is natural. But we need to keep coming back to this theology of suffering. You know, what is God saying in his rebuke and discipline? Is there a message for us? Because it's not just for our own good. You know, sometimes we think of it this way. You discipline your son for their own good, but it's not only for your own good. Jesus said, the Bible says that it is so that you may have life. is not just for your own good, it's that you may have life and life eternal and abundant. That is grace. Bible says, not disciplining your son, conversely, is choosing death, is desiring death for your son. If you do not discipline, the Bible says, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Proverbs 19:18. This is fundamental to discipline. And unfortunately, this has become a bit of a counterculture today, especially we hear in our schools, where the power to discipline has been slowly taken away for various reasons, not all of them bad, but it is something that is slowly changing. And you know, yes, we hate being nagged at, we dislike to be reprimanded. When I hear my mom's voice, the first thing, I will erect my walls, I will roll out all my cannons, my arrows, archers, all that. Like, no, don't tell me, stop nagging me, I know. My sisters can attest to that. And sometimes I'm very rude. Actually, often I'm quite rude. So when I was doing this, I was like, I realized that how I react outwardly when well-meaning people like our parents, they nag or they rebuke us, it actually reflects how I would react inwardly to God. You know, that pride is the same. It's within us. And it was, I think I'm a bit nicer to my mom nowadays. I should ask her when I get home. No, we are also reminded that there will come a point when God will say, enough is enough. We studied that in the book of John, where we harden our hearts. The chance to respond will be taken away very suddenly. Tomorrow never comes. And Proverbs says the same. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. No, there may not be tomorrow, right? If you don't listen, the first one is talking about as a parent. If you don't discipline, you're desiring death for your child. But as a child, if you don't respond, if you don't listen, you are opening yourself to sudden death. The chance to respond will be taken away. God will say, enough is enough. So, be zealous and repent. I spend the most time here because I found it a bit strange. Because what has zeal got to do with repentance? I would have filled in the blank this way. Be zealous. Let's go. It's going to take action. Be on fire. Let's get out the door. Let's do. And there are times when I felt so fired up and made promises to God that I've lost track of. You know, you want to do this, do that. Oh God, I'll do this. Oh, I feel it. I'll do it. But these are all false fires. And after youth camps or conferences, that's when it's at its peak. You know, these are good things. But then we go on to say, oh, let's set up a new plan, a new committee, a new program. I remember there was one youth camp. There were 30 of us. After that, all of us were in like one or two committees. Oh, a committee of welcome, of logistics, of games, of everything. You know that initial excitement, the promise to say, oh, let's go for the next missions conference together. But it didn't happen. Were we not well-meaning at that time? We were. You know, we were really on fire. We were touched by the work. But something changed and we became lukewarm. We were lulled into complacency. I wouldn't say never, but more often than not, it doesn't happen. So the Bible says, be zealous, but hold your horses. Repent. Why? Because if you go ahead, people get disappointed and discouraged, and you cause harm. Because the Bible says, be zealous. You can be zealous for the right things, but you can be zealous for the wrong things. And being zealous for the wrong things can be very, very dangerous. The word zealous here actually has both a negative, positive and negative sense. You know, zealous means to have warm feeling for or against something. In a positive sense, to desire earnestly or to pursue the gifts of the Spirit, etc. But in a negative sense, it's actually translated, the word zeal there is translated as envy, anger, hatred. It's the same word, but it's translated differently. For example, when describing the zeal that Joseph's brothers had against Joseph, that was jealousy. When the Jews persecuted the believers in Acts, that was jealousy. That was zeal, that was zealous. And zeal based on envy and desire to have what others have, that is not love, that is zeal. So zeal, zealous, being zealous for the wrong things can be very dangerous. So God says, wait, we have to repent. What is your motivation? What are you after? Is it true zeal or is it a false fire? So we really have to examine our hearts first, because the problem with Laodicea was a heart condition. So Jesus said, be zealous and repent. Deal with your heart condition. What has lulled us into complacency? Why are we indifferent? Is there sin in our lives? What do we treasure and truly value? Because if we do not get these basic questions right, we will be zealous and at best we will be lukewarm and ineffective. But sometimes we can become harmful. We can become zealous for the wrong things. And people get disappointed and discouraged. We end up being a drag on the church. So repentance that begins on the inside is important because it will manifest itself naturally on the outside. Fix the inside first. And true zeal is really driven by love. Love for God, love for others. How do we know that? The greatest commandment, Matthew chapter 22. Live for God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love all. That is zeal. Zeal wrapped, tempered with love will not go wrong. So let us examine our heart conditions first before we act. If not, Jesus says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Behold, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This is a common verse found in evangelistic material, which is fine. We need to believe in Jesus, yes. We need to accept him into our hearts. But we also need to explain that believing in Jesus is more than saying a simple sinner's prayer and be done with it. That's how we get lukewarm Christians. That's how we get professing Christians. In this context, however, it's written to the lukewarm Christians. It's not written to an unbeliever. What door is Jesus talking about then? Be zealous and repent. Behold, I'm standing at the door. So the key to me lies in understanding this word, eat. It's called diapneo in Greek. The Greeks have many meals and they have many words to describe this, much like we have breakfast, lunch, dinner, snack, tea, supper, break, and etc. So the word for eat here is a very, very specific one. It's diapneo, which refers to supper, especially a formal meal that is usually held at the evening. So this word is a very specific one and it's not used very often in the Bible, which is why it's easy for us to narrow down. The Bible records Jesus having many meals with different people, with Nicodemus, with his disciples, with Mary, you know, in the evenings, he has meals, the Passover meal. But this word diapneo, the word supper, was only reserved for one group. You want to make a guess? Yes! I think Uncle Vincent muttered something. This meal, supper, was reserved for his disciples. This is a picture of discipleship. Come in with him and he with me. Right, we think of the Lord's Supper. We think of an intimate setting where we disciples sit at Jesus' feet, learning from him. This is a picture of discipleship. And you know, there are many doors in the Bible, and in chapter 10 of the book of John, we read Jesus saying that he's the door of the sheep pen, he's the door, he's the gate of the sheep. John loves to use this image of door. And in Revelations, we also have three doors in the passage before this to the church of Philadelphia. I open before you a door that cannot be shut. It's the door of evangelism. Here, he's telling the lukewarm Christians, come back to true discipleship. Come back to the word. Come back to fellowship. Come back to prayer. Come back to the foundations. Take up your cross. Follow me. It's a door to discipleship. And in chapter 4, it says, a door opened to me, a door opened in heaven. John saw the future. It's a door into the future to help us understand, prepare for the last times. This is the three doors in Revelation. It's a recurring theme that John loves to use. So now we have a more complete picture of what Jesus is saying here to the lukewarm church. It's a call, it's a return to true discipleship. Back to the road of denying the cross, denying ourselves, taking up the cross and follow him. Sorry, God. Let me go back to the word. Then Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Be careful. Never believe the speaker. Always check against the Bible. You know, it's about remembering and calling Jesus Savior and Lord. Savior and Lord. We always remember the first part because we want a Savior, but we forget that he is both Savior and Lord. He is our Master. Love zealously. And I love this call to action by A.W. Tozer. Refuse to be average. Sometimes we tell ourselves it's okay because we are like all. No, actually, I'm better than the sort of the average Christian. And we start thinking like the Laodiceans because we compare ourselves with one another. That's what we learned earlier. This worldview slowly creeps in. It may start off a bit harmless, but it gets entrenched in our mind over time. But discipleship, on the other hand, speaks of being excellent in the word, in prayer, in speech, in deeds, and in conduct and in character. Be holy because I am holy, God says. And only then can we start to make a true impact, like hot or cold water. If you're not being good disciples, we become ineffective, like lukewarm water. And true zeal is based on knowledge, Romans 10 verse 2. It is not blind, it is grounded in the Bible and in biblical examples. And the Bible is a treasure trove for zeal. It's a word we hardly hear, but the Bible is full of it. Be experts in the world, in the word. Daniel, we see how he was zealous against an ungodly lifestyle, resolving himself not to defile himself with the king's food and the choice wine. Daniel chapter 1. His three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they were zealous against idolatry, choosing rather to be thrown into the fiery furnace than bow down before a false god. David, how he was zealous against God's enemies and took up the charge against Goliath when the entire Israelite army stood by and watched. He says, how dare you insult my God? And he charged ahead. That is zeal. That is biblical zeal. This is just to list a few. And they were all characterized by this zeal, this love for the Lord that causes them to do something that most people would not do, that the average Christian would not do. And I just want to challenge us even to look to our Lord Jesus himself, whom Isaiah described as he's being wrapped himself with in zeal as in a cloak. You know, Isaiah described himself, describes Jesus as being wrapped in a zeal as in a cloak. And Jesus was said of that the zeal for your house consumes me. We read this in Psalm 69 verse 9 and we recall the incident when he walked in the temple and cleared out the money changers. It's the same thing they speak to Laodicea today. The zeal of your house consumes me. He wants to clean out this house. He wants to throw away this wealth-based thinking, this people-centered thinking of the house. And it's the same warning that he has for us today. So some of us have been in church for many years. I want to challenge us. Are we being a disciple maker? Are we mentoring a younger one? Are we being experts in the word, equipped and equipping? Are we men and women of prayer? Are we living by the Spirit? That is what Jesus expects of us as a disciple. It is not to be okay, to be average. It's to be excellent, to be disciple and a disciple maker. So can I challenge all of us again this morning to be zealous again for discipleship? Go back to the basics, and I think we know what I'm talking about. I just want to end by also encouraging those of us who have been zealous. Many of us give priority to the word, to prayer, actively serving, and always on the lookout for opportunities to share the gospel, the good news, to refresh others. And you can testify that zeal has been good. It has been good for you when you have been zealous for the word. It has been good for your soul, and your zeal has inspired others. Right? When you share the accounts, we get encouraged, and we say, yes, maybe I can do the same. So zeal will also rub off one another. So the encouragement we have is to ask us to maintain our zeal, to persevere and never let it go. Do not fear the reproach or opinions of men. Do not fear men's ways, men's words. We sang a lot about praise this morning. For the praises of men, I will never ever stand. That's exactly what Laodicea needs to learn, right? Praise only to God and praise only from God. So we need to be zealous, ever more so today. Why? Because the world is increasingly zealous against Christian values. Everywhere, different parts of society, Christian values are being kicked out. So imagine an enemy that's increasingly zealous against you and you are increasingly lukewarm. What's going to happen? You know, that's what we see today. The world system will take over. We read in chapter 1. We are in the age of Laodicea. It is not a surprise for those of us who know. So the time is near. In Revelation chapter 1, we read, Jesus, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation, he says this, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you've reminded of us, you've reminded us the dangers, you've warned us of the dangers of becoming lukewarm, of seeking the praises of men, and reminding us to seek your praises. We just want to recommit this time as we reflect, as we re-examine our hearts. We ask that you shine into our hearts like a light and reveal the darkness in it, the things that need to change, the things that we need to lay at your feet. We ask that you help us become better disciples, better disciples, better disciple makers. And we just ask that you help us to be zealous and to repent today. I pray that you have spoken into our hearts. I trust that you have spoken into our hearts this morning. And we just ask that this will change us slowly, inwardly, so that the world may see and know that we have love and that we are your disciples. All this I just want to pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.